deep, difficult, abstruse, abstract, arrogant, rationalistic. I'm quoting from the prayer, of course. I was nervous before I was sitting there, but as the prayer was unfolding, I got even more nervous. Thank you. Somewhere in the last 12 months, I was contacted by Dr. Piper. I think it was a text, as I recall. It was an email. It was an email. And I lost my mind. I was given a choice, I think, between two topics. And I think at the time I was reading something about middle knowledge. And I thought, oh, of course, yes. I'd be glad to speak about middle knowledge. I want to apologize that I have to leave after lunch today. I had already agreed to go to Ligonier, and I hate it when speakers come in and speak and then leave, and here am I doing the same thing. So my humble apologies to you. I'm grateful to you as a seminary in Greenville for your steadfast love of the truth and of the truths of Reformed Calvinism and your defense of the Westminster Confession. I'm sure you're hearing from another confession in your principal speaker, who I glanced as I came in. Joel, where are you? You're here somewhere. And but the more I read and study the Westminster Confession, the more I love it as a wonderful expression, distillation of the truths of Holy Scripture. So, middle, I have a different title. Middle or Muddled Knowledge, Solution or Fantasy, that's my title. And forgive me if I stick to my notes more than is customary. This is a difficult topic. So there's an episode of Star Trek. Actually, it's a two-parter. It's Star Trek Enterprise with Captain Jean-Luc Picard, the only one worth watching. And I have to admit, and Joel will be appalled, I know, but I have to admit, I'm a little bit of a Trekkie. I've not gone to any Trekkie conferences. I do not own any Trekkie uniforms or anything of that kind. But I have to admit that at one point in my life, the BBC, this is when I was living in Britain, the BBC were showing reruns, as they still are, of course, reruns of Star Trek at about 10 o'clock at night. It was perfect time. You'd come home from a session meeting. And you needed to escape into fantasy for a moment or two. And there came a point, and I kid you not, there came a point where I began to dream that I was on Star Trek Enterprise. And at that point, I realized I'd crossed a line somewhere and had to ask my wife to help me unburden myself from the addiction of Star Trek. So anyway, there's an episode of Star Trek. It's a two-parter, and it involved a race, a fantasy race, of course, of people. And if there are Trekkies here, it is fantasy. I want to be clear on that. The Krenians, and the point of the story was that this Enterprise was drawn into some kind of time loop, and this ship with a captain on board, a Krenian, belonged to a different time in which his wife and family belonged, and all that he had left of her now in this time frame was a lock of her hair. And he had this machine, and he was trying to get back to the time, the hypothetical time in which his wife and children existed. There were many things that made absolutely no sense from a rational or logical point of view. But the point of this two-parter was middle knowledge. It was middle knowledge. It's amazing, actually, how many episodes of Star Trek are in fact, expressions of philosophical, quasi-religious scenarios. What comes around goes around. I asked to be read this morning a passage from Matthew, Matthew 11. It's one of the texts that middle knowledge often cites. Jesus is saying, "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin." These are cities within the covenant land where the covenant people were. "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, because if the gospel had been preached in Tyre and Sidon, outside of the covenant community, they would have repented long ago." So Jesus is imagining here a hypothetical scenario, a scenario in which there are certain circumstances, a scenario where the gospel is preached and where the folks of Tyre and Sidon would repent and believe. This is not an actual future, it is a hypothetical time frame. It's an imaginary time frame that Jesus cites. And that in part, is middle knowledge. Now let's see if we can get there. The Westminster Confession, chapter 3, on the doctrine of the decree, makes three caveats. God is in complete control. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen, without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens, and without God willing it to happen before it happens. But there are three caveats. One, that God is not the author of sin. Two, that violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. And three, that the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. Now, those three things are easier said than explained. And there is no attempt on the part of the confession to explain any one of those caveats. They are simply caveats stated in categorical terms. God is not the author of sin. Violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. And the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. And then in chapter 5, on the doctrine of providence and in relation to foreknowledge and the decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And there, the Westminster Confession is nodding in the direction of first and second causes as an explanation for the relationship of God to evil. There is nothing particularly reformed about that. There is nothing particularly Calvinistic about that. The distinction between first and second causes is, in fact, a distinction that Thomas Aquinas would make, and it was part of what we might call classical medieval Catholic thinking. So at that point, the confession isn't making a distinction between Reformed theology and Arminianism or Reformed theology and Catholicism. It's simply drawing a line of continuity as a way of explaining the relationship between God and evil. It is a compatibilist view of providence and the sovereignty of God. Now, in the middle of the 16th century, the problem of the causal relationship between foreknowledge and future events was complicated by the development of middle knowledge as a possible solution. The advocate of middle knowledge is usually attributed to a Jesuit priest by the name of Louis de Molinar, and hence middle knowledge is sometimes also referred to as Molinism. Louis de Molinar and Francisco Suarez, and a Spanish Jesuit priest who at the age of 18 joins the Jesuit order, taught for a while in Portugal, spends the latter two decades of his life teaching theology and moral philosophy in Madrid. And that view of middle knowledge, and we'll get to it, I'm giving you some historical background here for a minute, that view of middle knowledge was imported into Arminian theology, and that's under dispute, but go with me for a minute. That was imputed and drawn into Arminian theology by Jacob Arminius to modify the understanding, the Reformed understanding of predestination, in particular in its relationship to evil. Now, it was also implied by the Jansenists, the Jansenist-Molinist controversy in Roman Catholicism, as well as the Orthodox and Remonstrance controversy in Reformed churches. This issue arose in the discussion between Calvinists and Arminians, but it also arose in a similar kind of discussion in late medieval Catholicism. Now, the classic works here, this is not bedtime reading, Louis de Molinar's On Divine Foreknowledge, it has a Latin title and it's much longer than that, published in 1588. That's a couple of decades after Calvin's death, to give it some kind of context. It was translated into, it was written in Latin, it was translated into English by Alfred Fredoso, published by Cornell University Press in 1988. That's significant because middle knowledge has come back into discussions, especially among Arminians and Calvinists, and also in what we call open theism or free will theism, the likes of Gregory Boyd and so on. So it's significant that that work, which otherwise would have died a death of oblivion, has now been brought, as it were, into center stage by its translation into English. In the 17th century, the Times Say of the Westminster Confession, just to give a little bit of historical perspective here, middle knowledge was a topic much in discussion and debate. Samuel Rutherford wrote a volume, Disputatio Scholastica de Providentio, his scholastic discussion of providence, in which he had much to say about middle knowledge. William Twiss, the prolocutor of the Assembly, wrote another volume published in 1639, 6 years before the Assembly's conclusion and the Westminster Confession, Dissertatio de Scientia Media, a dissertation on middle knowledge. So the prolocutor, the chairman, if you like, of the Westminster Assembly, writes this. What were the words again? Deep, difficult, abstruse, abstract, arrogant, and rationalistic book on middle knowledge. And then we could go off on a tangent. William Ames wrote on middle knowledge. Voetius wrote on middle knowledge. Coxius wrote on middle knowledge. So this is not, at least in the 17th century, the theory of middle knowledge was center stage. It would not have been. You may wonder why Dr. Piper would introduce a topic of middle knowledge into a doctrine of providence, but he's only reflecting here precisely what I think would have occurred in the 17th century had the divines had a conference on providence. There would, I think, have been a session on middle knowledge. Don't you wish that it was William Twiss who was giving this lecture? These reformed authors, and let me be clear here, these reformed authors like Twiss and Ames and Rutherford and Voetius and Coxius and so on, all of these authors questioned the very possibility. It questioned the very premise of middle knowledge. It wasn't just attacking the peripherals of middle knowledge. It questioned the very possibility of middle knowledge. And that's the point at which we need to arrive. Is middle knowledge actually even possible? So what these reformed authors did in the 17th century pretty much was to cut them off, was to cut Molinism and middle knowledge off at the knees. And say the premise is in itself impossible. Now, as an aside, I don't have trendy, whatever they were. I gave that up. I tried it in class 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and I decided this was not helping me or them, and I gave it up. I'm sorry. So you just have to concentrate and listen. And take notes. And this is an aside. There's a track down which I want to go, but this is an aside. There is a scholarly discussion for another time, and another time frame, another possible existence somewhere where we could have a discussion on whether or not Arminianism is essentially Molinistic, whether Arminianism borrows from Louis de Molina. Now, is it EF, double EF? This is a Dutch name, I'm sure. Is it EF, AF, EF Dekker? EF, whatever, however you pronounce his name, has written on this in the 16th century journal. Richard Muller has written extensively on this. William den Boer on God's twofold love has written on this and have concluded that Arminianism did indeed borrow from Molinism, and Arminianism therefore is to be criticized on the same level and to the same degree as criticism might be offered, say, to Molinism. So if Molinism fails, Arminianism fails with it. That would be the thesis. Now, there have been others, and this is a scholarly aside. You can chase this at your leisure. That thesis has been challenged, and it has been challenged in a popular way, as much as this ever is popular, in a popular way by the likes of Roger Olson in two books, Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities, and in his more popular book, Against Calvinism, in which he questions that particular thesis. So that's just an aside. Also, there are Calvinists of sorts, Calvinists with a small c, Calvinists in the broad sense, Calvinists who want to affirm in some form or another a doctrine of God's sovereignty. And there are Calvinists who adopt middle knowledge. And who see it as a possible way through the traditional Calvinist Arminian debate. Thiessen would be one in Providence and Prayer, a book published by InterVarsity Press in the year 2000. Bruce Ware at Southern, God's Greater Glory, the Exalted God of Scripture and the Christian Faith, published by Crossway in 2004. And John Feinberg, and I know these people aren't all on the same page now, but they all want to affirm in some form or another a doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and wouldn't be terribly offended at being called Molinist Calvinists, or Calvinists who adopt Molinism as an explanation of the relationship between sovereignty and evil. Now, one more little aside, and then we're coming down into the main highway. So we're coming off the byroads. One more little fact, and that is that Molinism, middle knowledge, is also sometimes referred to as counterfactuals. Counterfactuals. Facts that don't actually materialize. Counterfactuals. Conditional statements in the subjunctive mood. That doesn't do anything for me, but that's a definition of counterfactuals, and that's William Lane Craig's definition. What is middle knowledge? What creatures would do in particular circumstances which may or may not be realized. So let's get on to the highway, the main highway. And the first, and I think I have four things that I want to do this morning. The first of which is this. What is it? What is middle knowledge? Middle knowledge, and let me put this in the form that middle knowledge Calvinists might put it. Folk like Bruce Ware, for example, might put it. Middle knowledge Calvinists assert that God has three logical moments of knowledge. Three rather than two. Traditional orthodoxy, and for that matter Aquinas, posit two moments of knowledge. But middle knowledge asserts that there are three. Now, the two stage. Let's look at the Orthodox, the Thomistic, Reformed view of this. Two things: God knows all things that are possible by virtue that they are consistent with his nature. Now, there are some futures that are impossible, a future that would deny his sovereignty, a future that would deny his justice or integrity. Those are not possible. But God knows all things that are possible, all possible futures, all possible existences that are compatible with his nature because they are consistent with his nature. What could be, all possible futures. God knows those. That's sometimes referred to as necessary knowledge. And secondly, God knows all that will be. He knows what could be because it's compatible with his nature, but he also knows what will be because he wills it, because he decrees it. And that is called free knowledge. Necessary knowledge, what could be, free knowledge, what actually will be because he decrees it. Now, middle knowledge introduces a third stage. And middle knowledge asserts that there is a difference between the knowledge of what's possible and the knowledge of what creatures would do in particular circumstances, which may or may not occur, depending on the world God actualizes. So middle knowledge asserts that it's God knows not only what could be, and what will be, but also what would be if certain circumstances were to be actualized. So in a possible future, under these particular circumstances, John or Julie would respond freely in this way. That's middle knowledge. That given the right circumstances that God can foresee, Julie or John would respond freely and volitionally in this way. That is the premise that scholastic, reformed folk in the 17th century questioned, whether that statement that I've made actually holds, whether it's possible to imagine a future in which you can guarantee, because of the circumstances, that individual X or individual Y would make a free, voluntary choice, and that is predictable. Now, it gets a little more complicated. If that's not complicated enough, it gets a little more complicated because open theists, free will theists, adopt a form of middle knowledge, but it's complicated because for open theists, what they do is question because they want to guarantee human liberty. They want to guarantee an absolute individual libertarianism. You cannot guarantee that individual X or individual Y, even in particular circumstances, will make this decision rather than that decision. That individual X or Y can always, it's a bit like playing poker, which I've never done, by the way, but it's a bit like playing poker in that individual X or individual Y can bluff. The doctrine of middle knowledge, whether it's used in the Arminian sense or whether it's used in the open theist sense, requires that God can foresee a future in which, in certain circumstances, an individual X or an individual Y will make this decision. And that decision will be a voluntary, free decision on the part of the individual. And that is the future that God actualizes. That's the future that he decrees. That's the future that he brings to pass. Now, already some questions should be looming. You've tried to solve the issue of human liberty by imposing an actualization of God. So although you've got this thing called, yes, there's a possible future in circumstances X, Y, and Z that I would make this free choice. That possible future is there. Those possible circumstances are there. But God then actualizes that future. That's the future that comes to pass. It's like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. You know, now you see it, now you don't. You've got a glimmer here of something that looks like voluntary, free, human decision-making, uncoerced in any way, and then you've imposed on that a sovereign actualization. And individual G made the wrong choice in those circumstances. Have you actually solved to a way, to a degree that cuts, as it were, the Gordian knot between sovereignty and evil, sovereignty and human liberty? The issue, and I think you were talking about this yesterday, one of the issues in providence, especially as it relates a Calvinistic doctrine of providence, is the issue of risk. Is the future risky? For open theism, the future is risky. God has to decree certain things. If there weren't certain things decreed, then open theism could not guarantee the second coming. It couldn't guarantee the new heavens and new earth. So it has to impose certain things. But at another level, at the level of decision-making on the part of creatures, there has to be something that is open. In other words, God cannot predict. God cannot predict those circumstances. And that's where open theism is different from classic Arminianism when it comes to middle knowledge. Secondly, that's first, what is it? Secondly, what does middle knowledge purport to resolve? And I have a number of points here. One, this is what it claims. This is not me saying that it resolves it. I'm saying this is what middle knowledge asserts that it solves. One, it allows God to choose a world that complies with his nature without having to force that will upon that world. The boogeyman, whatever the metaphor is here, what middle knowledge folk fear the most is determinism. That God determines, meaning forces his will upon creation. So firstly, middle knowledge asserts that it allows for genuine, absolute human libertarianism and at the same time, sovereignty. That's the claim that it makes. Two, it suggests that God answers prayer without violating free moral choices. If God already knows what's going to happen, then why pray? I mean, that's always the default, right? The more you stress the sovereignty of God, if God loves you, God cares for you, God knows the end from the beginning, that all things work together for good to those who love God, that nothing happens outside the will of God, nothing happens outside of his decree. Everything that happens, happens because he wills it, because he wills it to happen before it happens. He wills it to happen in the very way that it happens. Then whether I pray or not doesn't make any difference. Right? That's the issue. So what is the point of prayer? And middle knowledge purports to give a kind of rational basis that there is a possible future in certain circumstances where you will make this decision. And that's a free, voluntary decision that you make. And God actualizes that. That's the future that is actualized. Thirdly, it throws, this is another claim that middle knowledge makes, it throws significant light on the issue of the origin of evil. Whether moral choices here are moral choices of angels or men, the Westminster Confession simply throws it out there. God, everything that happens, happens because God decrees it, and yet he is not the author of sin. It's just a blank, bold, bald statement. there is no attempt made to explain that. It's God. You cannot impute immorality. You cannot impute sin. You cannot impute imperfection to God. And middle knowledge is an attempt to throw some light on the age-old issue of the origin of evil. Even though God is in charge of and therefore culpable for the actual future that he actualizes, that he brings into being, that future that he brings into being is a future where individuals have made free moral choices. That's the claim of middle knowledge. Gives a kind of out then for the origin of evil. Fourthly, it resolves, this is the claim, it resolves the Calvinist remonstrance, the Calvinist Arminian debate on the nature of free will. So you have a text like Acts 2:23, Peter at Pentecost, where Peter makes that claim in the same sentence without pausing for breath. It was you, speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, it was you by wicked hands who took him and slew him, but it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Human moral responsibility and culpability in the same sentence as a statement of absolute divine sovereignty. Now, three. One was what is it? Two, what does it purport to resolve? Three, critique. What do we make of it? So, what is it? What does it purport to resolve? And now, what do we make of it? I promise not to criticize Dabney in any shape, way, or form. In this lecture, so let me cite positively from Dabney for a second. I remember in 1978, I graduated from RTS Jackson. I had been sitting under Dr. Smith's lectures, and I'd gone through seminary in just over 2 years. That's a long story. It's wouldn't be possible now, but I managed to do it then. And I had taken classes in the Christmas break. I had taken classes in the Easter break. I had taken classes in the summer, and all that I had ever seen was the Delta of Mississippi. So my knowledge of America was the Delta of Mississippi, and that was it. It was Chula. That's America is Chula. That's it. That's all I knew about America. And so my wife and I and another couple decided we would go for a couple of weeks touring, and we went through the Carolinas and up into Virginia and saw some extraordinary places, and I thought, oh, America is more than just Chula, Mississippi. And we went to Tinkling Springs, where Dabney was. And tinkling in Britain means something else, you understand? So I had my picture taken with my wife next to a sign that said Tinkling Springs, and it caused enormous hilarity. This was before texting or emailing or sending photos, so the hilarity was several months later when you processed the film, you understand. So let me quote Dabney. And he's talking about the history of the controversy on scientia media, or middle knowledge. And he says about it, middle knowledge or scientia media is an example of the rule that usually... And listen to this. This is very insightful. Usually, mischievous errors have in them a certain modicum of valuable truth. Without this, They would not have the strength in them to run and do mischief. Now, that's a very insightful statement. Dabney is talking about middle knowledge, and there's something in it that attracts. There's something in it that sort of pops up for a second, and you can't simply dismiss it. Dabney is saying, and that's often the way with error. That's why it can do mischief, because you see a little. Now you see it, now you don't. Now you see it, now you don't. Charles Hodge said something similar. He speaks in his systematic theology about appreciating the intention of Molinism, middle knowledge, to maintain strong sovereignty, even though ultimately it fails. And maybe I should also add here positively, that's what so-called middle knowledge Calvinists like Bruce Ware, for example, who would refer to himself, and let me use the technical language here, of compatibilist middle knowledge perspective, the compatibilist middle knowledge perspective. And Bruce Ware sees in middle knowledge one meticulous divine control, right? The future that is actualized is God's decree. So there's a doctrine of sovereignty. So I'm a Calvinist. Because without sovereignty, you're not a Calvinist. I mean, whatever else you are, you're definitely not a Calvinist. The sovereignty of God, the absolute, unqualified sovereignty of God that maintains God's omniscience, that he knows everything. That's where open theism falls, because God doesn't know everything. Because if there is such a thing as free voluntary decision making, that decision can go one way or another, no, regardless of the circumstances. But in classic middle knowledge, and part of the premise of middle knowledge is that given the correct circumstances, this is the free voluntary decision that you will make, and God actualizes that future. So it upholds. This is Bruce Ware, Calvinist middle knowledge. It upholds a view of complete control, and two, Bruce Ware would say that issue of control is different in principle when it comes to relate to persons and circumstances. Right? God controls circumstances in a way that he doesn't control persons. There's a leak in this. It's like yesterday. I was at presbytery lunch, barbecue, sweet tea that would kill you. I picked up my glass, took one sip of it, put it down again, and then noticed from the side of it, it was leaking. There was a hole in it, which I allowed to leak completely because I don't drink sweet tea. But there's a hole there. We're critiquing. Those are some positive things from Dabney, Hodge, middle knowledge Calvinists. Jonathan, you're not answering my emails. Remind me. Let me critique this negatively. This is Paul Helm's criticism. And let me put it in my words, borrowing from his words rather than reading it. Paul Helm says, you cannot make a souffle without eggs. Whatever it is, right? Whatever it is you made, who eats just egg whites? I mean, seriously, who? you can go to McDonald's and you can order You can order egg whites in a bun. Who would want that? You cannot make a souffle without eggs. If there are no eggs, whatever it is you've got is not a souffle. The very notion of middle knowledge, this is Paul Helm's argument, the very notion, the very idea of middle knowledge collapses if the underlying rationale and necessity is changed. Now, that rationale and necessity rests upon an Arminian Jesuit commitment to what is technically known as the freedom of indifference. That is, let me put that in my own words, that in circumstances A, B, C, and D, this is the decision that you will make, and it is a free, voluntary decision. Now, if that statement does not hold water, if that statement actually is impossible, because even in circumstances A, B, C, and D, you may play a bluffing game. It may look as though this is the decision that you're going to make, but you can always act irrationally. Helm is saying the very notion that there is a future out there where God can predict a free, undetermined, voluntary decision because of the circumstances, that very premise is mistaken, philosophically mistaken, let alone theologically or biblically mistaken. It's philosophically mistaken. Middle knowledge cannot be. Similar criticisms, and I won't read them all now, similar criticisms are offered by John Frame and Dabney and William Ames and Archibald, Alexander Hodge, and so on. And I could spend 20, 30 minutes just reading. But they're all of the same ilk. They're all making the same point. They're questioning the very premise. At best, in a possible future, in possible circumstances, let's say individual X. Let's give him a name, Joel. Let's say Joel is in a possible future where he is raised, he's born into a covenant home, he's raised by loving, godly parents, he's taken to the best gospel preaching, biblically asserting Christ-centered church imaginable. It is always possible that Joel might not come to saving faith. I mean, you can make the circumstances as good as they possibly can get. At best, God can only play a prediction game. It's a lottery. Middle knowledge is Las Vegas. It's a roulette wheel. I have only been in Vegas airport. That's as far as I've ever been. And that was enough. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I know there's aspects of this that are abstruse and extremely difficult. But here's the Gordian knot. Can God predict? Yes, he can predict. It looks as though in those circumstances, individual Y would make that decision. But can God know that for absolute certainty? And the answer is no. Right? The most significant objection to middle knowledge is the calling into question of the major premise, the very possibility of middle knowledge. Let me give one quotation here from Coxius, and it's typical. God knows what will occur contingently, right? Chance events, the lot is cast into the lap. God knows what will occur contingently upon their certain conditions lying outside of his will. These conditions are not mere possibilities nor divinely willed actualities, but foreknown conditions, foreknown as actual, apart from the decree, at least for the sake of stating the contingency. And then he adds, that's impossible. Right? He's talking about middle knowledge, and he's trying to give middle knowledge its best shot, as it were. And he says, the very premise is impossible. Well, four. What is it? What does it purport to solve? What do we make of it? And four, let me say something by way of conclusion, and I want to say just three things. One, however we approach the relationship between sovereignty and responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or whether it's the sovereignty of God in relationship to evil and sin and disease or the devil and Job's response. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't blame the devil. He rested in the sovereign decree of Almighty God. We cannot move a millimeter away from an attribution of God's sovereignty. Everything that happens, happens because God wills it. Because he wills it to happen before it happens. And he wills it to happen in the way that it happens. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For of him and from him and to him, through him are all things. So first of all, we must uphold the doctrine of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. Not least pastorally. Because outside of the attribution of the sovereignty of God, there is no comfort. Because we live in a universe that is contingent. We live in a universe where things happen for no reason. Now, God does say in Job that to Satan that you moved me to act against him for no reason. For no reason as far as we can see, that is. From a human perspective, there is no reason. But God always has a reason. The sovereignty of God. Secondly, the justice of God. The justice of God. Because in attributing human moral responsibility, as Peter does on Pentecost in Acts 2:23, it was you by wicked men who took him and slew him. So he attributes moral responsibility for their actions. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is a moral, spiritual responsibility. But that responsibility, that the nature of that responsibility to the sovereignty of God has to be one that is just. God is just. He's sovereign, he's just. The third thing I want to say is that there still are ways of explaining the relationship between God and evil. Privation is one. First and second causes is one, which is the one the Westminster Confession takes. Augustine's willing permission is another. I think that's where Dabney is. However you do that, and the Westminster Confession adopts first and second causes, however you explain the relationship between God and evil, or God and moral responsibility, the mystery remains. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. Middle knowledge is a chimera. It's a mist that appears in the morning, and when the full light of God's sovereign sunshine explodes upon that mist, it disappears and it is gone. Middle knowledge purports to solve the relationship between sovereignty and human responsibility. But alas, the very premise of middle knowledge is itself not just questionable, but flawed. And it is not a way forward. And I remain convinced of Calvinistic expressions with regard to the sovereignty of God and his decree, and rest in the negative assertions of the confession that he is not the author of sin, that violence is not offered to the will of the creatures, and that the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. Let's pray together. Father, we have gone into areas perhaps that we ought not to have gone into, and that is possible. You have made us explorers and inquirers. You have planted your image in us that we would ask questions and go over the river and see what's on the other side. You've made us inquiring beings, but we pray that we might know when it's time to stop, when we see the border and we say, thus far and no further. And we cannot explain the relationship, the relationship that we sometimes refer to as a compatibilist relationship between sovereignty and responsibility. And we rest in you, knowing above everything else that you are totally sovereign, that your will be done in heaven and on earth, that we are morally accountable for our actions, and we would not dare take any other position. And yet, O Lord, mystery and difficulty and things that are abstruse and abstract remain, and we leave them with you, and we trust you. At the end of the day, it is not important that we understand. What is important is that you do, and we rest there, and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.